Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is the Savior and he saves us from our sins. And we're so very thankful that when we open our Bibles, we see the complete salvation that he accomplished for us and that we rejoice in that finished work. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts with the knowledge of salvation and all that Christ has accomplished. And we again thank you for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we're talking about the doctrine of salvation. And had an interesting meeting last night. This is just, I don't know why I'm talking about this, but there are a group of pastors who meet together from all different, there's pastors from the OPC Church, from Christian Reformed Church, from Presbyterian Church, and Will is there, and I'm there, and Christian Reformed Church. And these pastors have been meeting, and we meet together because we all believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the man who organized it is a man who came up here, and I actually went to college with his brother. That's how I met John Svensson. And John organized this one-year plan because he's dying. And he was told 3 years ago that he would live 3 years, and so now he's coming to the place where the doctors say, we can't do anything more for you. And he made it through 9 of these Monday night meetings. It's called the first Monday on Corbett because he lives on Corbett Street. And the meetings are just really interesting because John has been a pastor for 35 years. And so he took the first few minutes. We sing. It's about, I don't know, 12 of us there. And he has us sing a couple of hymns, which is a lot of fun, and it seems like the people in that room like to sing, so it's pretty easy. And then, so we sing a couple of hymns, and then we have, John speaks for about 20 minutes, and we have a discussion about some aspect of the ministry, something he thinks. He said there's 12 parts of the ministry that he wanted to talk to us about. And then he asks one of us to speak for about 30 minutes, and then there's a discussion about that. And the wives are invited, and so it's just really a great time. But not this month, but last month, John started to get really sick. And we noticed at the meeting he was jaundiced. I think his cancer went from the bowels probably to his liver. And but this meeting was very interesting, but because we didn't meet downstairs. We met upstairs, and he was in bed. And I don't know that he'll make it to the next meeting, but he was in bed. And it was in all the chairs. We all just lined up chairs. It was a big enough room that we lined up chairs around his bed. And he led the meeting lying in bed. And it was one of the most interesting, you know, meetings that I've ever really been to. Just, you sort of felt like, we talked about death, we talked about dying. It's like you're halfway there. You know, you're sitting there with a person, he's dying, and his wife says, you know, it won't be long until John has a change of address. You go, yeah, that's probably true. And his brother, my friend, was there, Chaz Svensson, and his sister, Lizzie, was there too. But it was just sweet. It was just, you know, he talked about some aspects of the ministry that he wanted to talk about. And he talked about Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And he said those are the three offices of Jesus Christ. And he said when you believe in Jesus Christ, and he says we should preach, and we're talking about one of the ways of looking at salvation, but you ought to preach to Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, because he's the one who comes. We don't know God, so he comes to reveal. He is the Word of God. And he is also the Savior, but he's also the King. So when you preach Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, you preach him as the one who reveals God, the one who sends Jesus Christ to save you, the Savior, and also the one who rules over you. And it was just a great emphasis, and we just talked about that for a while and had a little bit of a discussion about that. But that's this Jesus that we're talking about is prophet, priest, and king. And he is, we're emphasizing, when we talk about the Son, we're emphasizing his work of salvation. But before he ever does the work of salvation, he has to come to reveal the truth of God and to reveal God. And then he comes as the Savior, but he's also the King. And he is Lord of all, and he rules over all. And, you know, I think sometimes we come to the fullness of those truths gradually. You know, we come and when I was saved, what struck me when I was saved is that Jesus is the Savior. And I understood that he was the Son of God and my Savior. Did I understand any of these words? And I'd say, no, I don't think so. Or any of these words, I would have not understood. But I understood that I was a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior and that I was to believe in him. Son of God and the Savior. And then I think you come to a better understanding of that he's the one who reveals God. Well, that's rather obvious. He has to come and be the revelation of God himself in personal form. And then he also is coming as the King, and he's the King now, and he rules over us. He's the Lord. We're his servants. We're his slaves. And what he commands is what we are to obey. And we come to the fullness of that truth. So we come, this entering into salvation, these are the basic fundamental truths, and as we enter into them, we come to a fuller and deeper understanding of all that God has accomplished for us. So, in talking about the work of the Son, we finished that up. We said the way in which he comes is he comes voluntary. He comes not being forced to come to suffer and die on the cross, but he comes because he loves us. And the love of God is the reason why you have this, and God sending his Son is because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ came because he loves us. It's the love of God that's revealed to us, and often the love of God that draws you to Christ. You know, it's sometimes the fear of hell can draw you, sometimes the love of God, but both of those are really companion truths because God is the one who loves us. He represents us as our federal head. He's appointed as our representative. Therefore, as that appointment is given by God, he takes his place upon the cross, and he takes our place upon the cross. And then what rightly belongs to us is charged to his account. And at that point, the great work of salvation begins. Because when our sins are charged to his account, that makes him able to die and demands his death. So both of those, he's not able to die before that point, and there's no demand of death upon him. But when our sins are charged to his account, he becomes sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Not a sinner for us, sin for us. Our sin, what rightly belongs to us, is charged to his account. And so then he suffers and dies in our place. And when he dies, he propitiates the justice of God. Propitiation means the satisfaction of wrath. And we could just use the word satisfaction, but sometimes satisfaction doesn't communicate like propitiation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of wrath. And it is God's righteous wrath, his judgment for our sins. And God looks at Jesus Christ in our place, and there he pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation, and he does that in a matter of hours. Jesus Christ doesn't have to go to hell forever in order for us to be saved, because he's of eternal value. That's why the person of Jesus Christ is so important. If he was just a man, he could die, and a good man, a great man, with no sin upon him, he'd have one life to give. And he could give one life, but he'd have to give that one life, and he'd have to spend that one life forever in hell. But because he's the eternal Son of God, and because he's of eternal value, he can suffer and die for many of us. Furthermore, this great work of redemption can be accomplished, and God's eternal wrath poured on his eternal Son in an eternal way, which is beyond my comprehension, It can be accomplished while he's there upon the cross in a matter of hours. And remember, the suffering of Jesus Christ, that is the immense suffering of Jesus Christ, is not the physical crucifixion. And when you see movies of the crucifixion, and you can see gory movies of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because it's the Romans devised death by torture, and that's exactly what it is. And it's a terrible, terrible, awful way to die, and the Romans wanted people that they killed to suffer. You know, sometimes you look at somebody and say, that's an awful criminal, and because they've done such awful things, they ought to have to suffer like the people they killed. Well, if you believe that, you put them on a cross. Because it's just death by torture. It takes a long time for people to die upon a cross. But Jesus Christ died in a matter of hours. But the intensity of the suffering was God pouring out, the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son. And I'm not sure that we will ever fully comprehend the significance of that. That's one of those things about God that is difficult for us to fully comprehend. That the Father, God the Father, there's one God, but God the Father pouring out his wrath upon Jesus Christ in our place for our sins. And Jesus Christ suffers until it's paid in full. There's nothing more. It's gone. So the imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ, at the end of propitiation, you look at Jesus Christ on the cross, and there is no sin upon him. It's gone. Because it is paid in full. And then you move to the second word, which is reconciliation, and God is at peace. Of course he's at peace, because there's no more wrath. He's at peace towards Jesus Christ. He's at peace toward us. Peace. You want to know what God's disposition toward you is? It's always one of peace in Christ. And again, I've said before that people like to say, well, I think God is mad at me. I say, if you say that, it's because you don't understand the atonement. Because God never gets mad at you. And we tend to impose human characteristics onto God, which is a form of idolatry, but we tend to impose what we think about what God should be like, and we think if we do the wrong thing and do the wrong thing and do the wrong thing, and we keep coming to God and asking for forgiveness, that eventually he'd get fed up with us and say, I'm tired of you. I mean, that's the way we feel if someone, you know, I always say, if someone came up to you and slapped you across the face and said, you know, I shouldn't have done that. That was really wrong. Will you forgive me? You'd say, you say, okay, I'll forgive you. You know, 10 minutes later, they come up, across the face. And they say, oh, I really shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? And you say, maybe. And then you open your Bible and say, okay, yes, I will forgive you. And it happens again. And you say, you know, from my standpoint, I say, three strikes, you're out. I mean, you know, not only do I not forgive you, I don't want you to come near me ever again. If you can't control this impulse to slap me across the face, then I don't want to see you again. Please leave me alone. I just get away from me. But the Lord says if that happens, you know, 490 times, you're just still to forgive. Why? Well, because God eternally forgives us. And we come to him and say, will you forgive me? And God always says to us, yes. And furthermore, God is at peace. And the reason why he says yes is because it's paid, because Jesus Christ died for that. It's paid in full. There's no more. And God is at peace. And God is at peace toward you. Peace, perfect peace. And when you see God, when you get to heaven, you're going to meet him, and he is at peace with you. And you're going to say, how can that be? And then you're going to say, oh, it's because of Jesus Christ, what he did. And furthermore, this propitiation means that what God is toward our sin, he has propitiated. This is He is reconciled. This is God himself. And he redeems us, which means he sets us free from sin and death. Which means we still live with the old nature. We're still tempted by the old nature. But God has defeated the old nature, and he has defeated every sin. So there is no excuse for you to walk in sin. You can never walk in sin and say, you know, the impulse for me to sin is so strong that I cannot resist that. And God would say to you at that point, you can resist that because Jesus Christ has defeated it. It's done. It's finished. And I'm not suggesting that we can be perfect in this life because we cannot. But it's not because sin is not defeated. It's because that old nature is still a part with us. It still has impact in our lives. It is defeated. It one day will be removed. The penalty has been paid. But it's still a powerful influence. So we struggle with sin. And we die. It always used to bother me that we as Christians have to die. I say, well, if Jesus Christ died for us and he paid the penalty for your death, why do we have to die? I'm not looking forward to death, especially after last night. I sit there with a man, I look at him, and I say, he's not looking forward. Death is an enemy. To enter into the presence of the Lord is a wonderful thing, but to go through the gateway of death is not really very encouraging. Why do we have to die? And then as I was thinking about that, and then I thought to myself, well, why do we have to sin? And the answer is because God wants us to see, and this is the only reason I know this, is because it's just what it is. God wants us to see the victory of Jesus Christ in our experience. He wants us to see his victory over sin, and he wants us to see the victory over death. And if you have loved ones who have died and are buried in the ground, and they are Christians, death has no claim upon them. The victory has been won. They're just waiting, the body is just waiting for Jesus Christ to return with the soul and spirit and reunite and raise them from the dead. But their resurrection is guaranteed, as much as Jesus Christ's resurrection was guaranteed. Because once Jesus Christ propitiated the sins and he died and paid the penalty and entered into the fullness of that penalty for each one of us, and it's paid in full, there's nothing holding him in the grave. And he didn't rise just to say, oh, by the way, I just want you to know that the atoning work is finished and complete. He rose from the dead because there's nothing holding him down. He had to be raised from the dead. It was a necessity for him to be raised from the dead. Because there's nothing holding him. What would hold him in the grave? You say, well, sin would hold him in the grave, paid in full. Well, death would. He paid in full. So what's holding him in the grave? Nothing. So then you say, well, why do you wait for 3 days? And that's where I think the Sabbath, we've talked about that before, that Sabbath, when Jesus Christ in creation, when God in creation, on the seventh day, he rested and he rejoiced in the finished work, his finished work. He rejoiced and he looked around me and he said, oh, this is very good. And I believe that one of the reasons why Jesus was in the tomb on the Sabbath, a little bit of Friday, all the day Saturday, and a little bit of Sunday. And I believe the reason why he was there was his way of declaring, this is very good. I think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were rejoicing in the finished work of Christ, saying, oh, this is very good. This is very good. Accomplished in full. So this whole death of Christ, if there's anything that gives you assurance in your salvation, it's always coming to Christ. It's saying, he's the one who saved me. And everything about my salvation is complete in Christ. And what have I added to my salvation? I say, I haven't added a thing. I can't add anything because he was raised from the dead. There's nothing more. All my sin and all my guilt and all my shame, he took all of that upon himself. Every bit of it. And when he suffered and he died to pay the complete penalty. It's propitiated. He is reconciled and he has set me free from sin and death. He's paid the ransom to set me free. So not only do I know that he died for me, but he died for me to set me free. Set me free from what? Sin and death. Set me free for what? For eternal life. So it's Christ for me. And that's why we preach Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the great work of salvation. And then the Holy Spirit's ministry, and we're talking about that, we've talked about this Holy Spirit's ministry, is to go forth with the gospel message and to apply the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because people are born into this world as sinners. Why are we born into this world as sinners if Jesus Christ accomplished a complete salvation? The answer is because that has not yet been imputed to our account. So we're born into this world as sinners. And we have to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How can that happen? Well, that's why we have the proclamation and regeneration and the transformation work that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, accomplishes for us. But that work is not left to chance. You know, when Jesus Christ left, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Because the governing influence in the ongoing work of the gospel is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And some people have said that when Spurgeon walked into the pulpit, that he walked into the pulpit, walking into the pulpit saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 And he'd stand up there and would preach. Because he knew that the very best preaching in the world, and he was the greatest one, he's the Prince of Preachers. In the 1800s, that's the name he received, the Prince of Preachers. And Spurgeon would speak without a microphone to thousands of people. And it must have been just absolutely quiet, and he must have spoken at the top of his lungs or something. I don't know, but he was a big man, probably had a big voice. But he knew that everything that he had to do would be empty without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's just absolutely true, because the Holy Spirit is sent to apply. So this is the plan. Jesus Christ accomplished the plan, and now you have the applying of that plan. And that's why when you do evangelism, the starting point of evangelism is always getting on your knees, always praying. Because we're doing something that we're not capable of doing. We're talking to people who are lost, blind, and dead. Lost, blind, and dead. Lost and can't find the way, blind and cannot see the truth, and dead and cannot make themselves alive. Lost, blind, and dead. That's the spiritual truth that relates to the natural man. The person we're proclaiming the gospel to is just as spiritually dead as Lazarus was when Jesus Christ stood before the tomb. And if I would have stood before the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, nothing would have happened with reference to Lazarus. Because in order for Jesus Christ to call Lazarus forth from the tomb, Jesus Christ had to first make him alive and then call to him, and Lazarus had to hear him. And then Lazarus obeyed. And why did he come out? Because he wanted to come out. Because he heard Jesus Christ calling him and he came out of the tomb. But in order for that to take place, you have to have this is a miracle, obviously. And Jesus' miracles were all such that in order for the people to obey him, when he said to those who are blind, you shall see, or with a demon possessed, may be delivered from that demon, in order for that to happen, you have to have the power of God. And the greatest miracle of all is our salvation, and it requires the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, we're not going to talk about the order of salvation again. I just want to review and get us up here to this, where we were last time. And we said, the work of evangelism in going forth with the gospel message, and there's the evangelist running and preaching the gospel, it first involves the commission. It's Jesus Christ gave the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because for God, the messenger is very important. You're the messenger. And when God gives us responsibility, and we all learn this one way or another, but when God gives you a responsibility, one of the first things that he does is he points out your inability. That's a good thing. It's a hard thing, but it's a good thing. And you know, again, you think of someone like Moses. Moses recognized that God, he was God's man. Because he says, here God preserved my life when I was a little baby, and here I have been given an Egyptian education. I have been given an Egyptian education. I have the language. I have the position. I am privy to the household of Pharaoh. And I have the position, and I have the authority, and I have the power, and I am God's man. Furthermore, he could look at the Bible and say, you know, God said we were going to be in captivity for 400 years. We're coming up on that. And I believe that God, you know, I'm the man. So he went forth as the deliverer. And he went forth to deliver, and it didn't go so well. And he ended up killing an Egyptian, burying him in the sand. It's found out. And so he flees. He goes in the wilderness. He's 40 years old, which would be an appropriate time for him to be the deliverer. And God has him in the wilderness for 40 years. And 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness is a long time. It's not a prison sentence, but it would be pretty close to it. In the wilderness, 40 years taking care of sheep. And God appears before him in the burning bush. And says, Moses, I've chosen you. And it's very interesting, and I've said before, Moses gives five reasons why God should not use him. And he's like Moses says, you need to get somebody else. You've got the wrong guy. And even though Moses is saying, I don't even know the language anymore. I've that whole education, my education and being with the Egyptian, you imagine being away from the language for 40 years. He said, I won't be able to speak. And God says, you're the man. I want you to go back. So Moses goes back and he speaks to Pharaoh, and everything gets worse. It just gets worse. And that's why in Exodus chapter 6, Moses comes and prays, and he says, as I said before, I just love this story, so again and again I tell this thing, but it's so important to see. He comes before God and he said, God, I told you this was a terrible idea. Ever since I've been here, things have gotten worse for this people, and not only have they not been delivered, but now all the people hate me. And God says, we're at a good point here, Moses. He didn't say it like that, but he says, now I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh. Because you see, Moses is not the deliverer. God is the deliverer. One who saves people. We're the evangelists. We're the ones who go forth with the gospel message. It is God who saves us. And if we think, you know, I've got the gospel message, I'm going to go forth, I'm going to give this thing, and people are just going to be saved all over the place. There's a lot of times you talk to people and you give the gospel and they look at you and they say, I don't really want you to tell me that ever again. Or I just don't like hearing that. Or please don't talk to me about that. Or whatever. They can say a number of things. Or they can just look and change the subject. And you say, well, why is that? And why is it that when this is such a great truth and a great message and we've been saved by it, we say this, you know, people ought to just love this truth. You stand up and you give the gospel message and people just kind of, well, whatever, and we walk away. Well, God is interested in changing us in this whole process, because God could use angels to give the gospel. God could simply communicate the truth to the hearts of people. Jesus Christ could appear like he appeared on Damascus Road for the Apostle Paul. That to me would be the very best way of evangelism, is for Jesus himself to save everybody. Wouldn't you like to have an encounter with Jesus? You know, going along in your life and all of a sudden Jesus appears? I'd say, that would be my best way. An angel would be my second best way. Using me, I think, is a lousy way. I mean, that's not a good way at all. But here God uses sinners saved by grace because, again, he wants us to see the process. He wants us to see this truth. And so we go forth with the gospel message. And this is the messenger, and he changes our lives. He gives us the word. He leads us to prayer. This whole thing is a part of our sanctification, is God leading us forth in all of the responsibilities he gives to us. Every responsibility in the Bible should be one in which we hear the command of God and we say, God, I need your help to do this. I'm talking in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter he says, be holy. Be holy. I say, okay, well, how am I supposed to be holy? And so he talks about how it is that we go about holiness in 1 Peter. But when he gives that, we say, okay, God wants us to be holy. I'm going to go be holy. No, to be holy is to draw near to Jesus Christ. To be holy is to be drawn to Christ, because it's Christ who makes us holy. We don't run off to be holy, we run to God to be holy. And so always the commands of Scripture are given to draw us to God, for God to show us exactly what it is that he does in our lives. And then God demonstrates his power, because it is the power of God that saves people. God's power is necessary for the new birth to take place. The Holy Spirit, and it's very important to see that God didn't just say, okay, I'm going to give the gospel message. I'm going to give my power to the gospel message. If that was the case, then every time we gave the gospel message, it would go forth with God's power. But instead, the Holy Spirit is the one who engages in this gospel ministry. And there are times when we go forth with the gospel message and we give the gospel to someone and it is, as far as we're concerned, ineffective. I don't think it's ever ineffective. I think God's always accomplishing his purposes. But in terms of someone saying, I believe in Jesus and I want to be saved, that may not be happening. And you look at that and you just say, if God just empowered the gospel, it would go forth with power every time. But it's the Holy Spirit that is in charge of this, because he's the one accomplishing and applying the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so he is a person. The Holy Spirit is not just a force. It's not just a power. He is a person. And he's the one who decides when there's going to be revival. And he's the one who decides when there's going to be awakening. And he's the one who decides when someone is going to be saved. And he decides that based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and the arranging plan of God. And so he comes to apply this, and he does so in such a way that we get to see the glory of God. That's what's amazing. He wants us to see the glory of God. And he wants us to see this accomplished in such a way that we stand back and we say, I've never saved anybody, but God has saved people. It's a wonderful thing. I've seen the hand of God. And when you go forth and you give the gospel 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 and then you give the gospel and someone is gloriously saved, you say, well, it can't be me, because I've been giving the gospel, giving the gospel, giving the gospel. And I gave the gospel and I didn't particularly give it in the greatest way when I gave it to this person and they were saved. How does that work? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit wants us to see and to recognize that God is God and he's accomplishing his purposes in our lives and through our lives. And the gospel message going forth to others is just as important to God as the process by which we see that taking place, the work he's accomplishing in our hearts. And we're always saying, God, do something with these people. Help these people. Save these people. And it's very interesting in the Bible, God is interested in accomplishing this work, but he's also interested in accomplishing a work here. And we're always interested in what, God, do you see what you need to do over there? And God says, yeah, I do, but first I see what I need to do here, in our hearts. And that's because he loves us. And he wants us to see this work. He wants us to see his hand. He wants us to see his power and his presence in our lives, in every facet of our lives. That's what's important to observe about God. He wants us to see him. And we should not want to live life as if God does not exist. I think many Christians today live their lives as if God does not exist. And you say, well, why do you say that? And I say, well, because many times they don't go to churches where the word of God is preached, so they don't hear the preaching of the word, and they don't read their Bibles, and they believe in Jesus, or they say they believe in Jesus. And if you ask them, what do you know about Jesus, they don't know very much. And it's like, where are you going? I mean, how do you know who Jesus is? How do you know what he's done? How do you know the work that he's accomplished for you? How are you coming to walk with him and come to a greater knowledge of him? Because our responsibility is to know God and to depend upon him and to trust him and to wait upon him. I think one of the hardest things of faith is waiting. Because we all have prayer requests of things that we'd like to see God accomplishing in our lives and through our lives and to other people and friends. I'd like to see God heal John Svensson. I'd really like to see God heal him. I'd like to see him spare his life. So I pray that God will heal him. Is God going to heal him? I don't know. But that's why I pray for him. And it looks like John's life is just going like this. I'll be surprised if he's there next Monday. He wants the class to continue, so we're going to continue with him or without him, probably without him. But God's interested in accomplishing his work, and he wants us to see John, and he wants us to see what John is going through, and he wants me to see that. It's hard to see. It's hard for me to see. But he wants me to look at John and see the faithfulness of God. And yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What comforts us in the time of death? It's the presence of God. And John Svensson is a testimony of that. And I am sitting there, and I'm having a tough time with the whole thing, watching this take place, and yet I see the faithfulness of God. And God's interested, and I said, well, God, do something with John. And God says, I'm doing something with John, but I'm doing something with you too. And the same thing is true with this work of evangelism and the work of going forth with the gospel message. I get frustrated teaching the high school juniors and seniors because I teach them biblical truth. Glorious biblical truth. And a lot of times they just look and they have, it's like lost, blind, and dead. And it's just, you know, you just look at them and you go, you know, and I appeal to them directly. I talk to them and tell them they're lost, blind, and dead. I'm pretty blunt talking to these young people, but at the same time, it's just amazing. And you know, if the Lord ever does a work in their midst, and if the Lord ever does a work in our midst, it's going to be his hand. It's going to be him. Because the best that we can do is never good enough. We're not sufficient for any aspect of the ministry. We're not sufficient for any aspect of the spiritual life. Our sufficiency is in Christ. And that's what God wants us to see. So this whole process is designed for us to rejoice and worship God and to see the hand of God. And I think too many times we try to do a great work for God when God's trying to do a great work through us. There's a big difference with that. So, here's really the condition of this person. I just want to emphasize this. Last year we talked about the natural man. And this is a picture of the natural man, although he's going away from God. This is sort of the arrow that's added, this little red arrow off to the side. But the biblical description is lost, blind, and dead. And we've said Jesus Christ is the answer to that, because the Bible says that, and I didn't put it in this order, but the Bible says, Jesus Christ says, I am the way for those who are lost. I'm the way. I am the truth for those who are blind, and I'm the life for those who are dead. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the perfect solution for this spiritually dead nature. And then we said, if you want to describe the nature in terms of what it looks like, this is the spiritual condition. Lost, can't find the way. Blind, can't see the truth. Dead, and inability to make life. But this is what it looks like in life. Total corruption, total alienation, total separation from God, total hostility, which means the relationship between the sinner and God is one of anger on the part of the sinner and one of wrath on the part of God, and total rebellion against God and total bondage. And it doesn't mean that these things exist in full force all the time. It just means that's the description of this person. And they are turned with their back towards God. And are they as mad as they can be all the time? No, not really. But they are hostile to the things of God. They're angry with God. And they've turned their back upon him, and they're in rebellion against him. They're going away from him. They're alienated and separated from him. They're corrupt in every part of their being. And they're enslaved to sin and death. And all of that is a description of this natural man. So that's the person you're talking to. Always remember that. That's what it looks like. And so what I say is, here's Jesus Christ, and we have the gospel, and we can give the gospel message in great clarity. And there's many ways to give the gospel message. You can give the gospel message emphasizing the love of God. You can give the gospel message emphasizing the work of Christ. You can give the gospel message emphasizing prophet, priest, and king. You can give the gospel message emphasizing a lot of things. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. You can talk about all of that. But here's what happened. We give the gospel message, and what happens? Well, what happens is the natural response to the gospel message when it goes forth is this hostility. It's just boom. And we know that, which is one of the reasons why it's difficult for you to give the gospel. When I was at, I have one of the pastors at Horizon Christian Church, and he likes to meet with me occasionally, so I met with him at Starbucks today, and I went in, there's two ladies, and they're praying. So I waited until they were through praying, and I walked up to them, and I said, I'm really happy to see you all praying. I said, it gives me hope for our country. When I see people praying like that, it's a wonderful thing. And, you know, I just, so I'm encouraged when I see people praying, because I see a lot of this. And if you give the gospel message, it's very interesting when you give the gospel message, it's not like people say, oh, well, I don't really care. What you run into the heat. You run into hostility. People say, that makes me mad. You feel like saying, I'm a nice person. Why would that make you mad? I mean, I'm not threatening. I'm just saying you're lost, blind, and dead. And you're in this situation, and if God doesn't save you, the situation is hopeless. You need to be saved by Jesus Christ. You need to come to Christ. And when you say that, you're touching and strumming, so to speak, you're strumming all these chords. And you're also, you know, running into this. And so what you run into is, you know, hostility. In our country, the leaders in Washington, D.C., should want everyone in this country to be a Christian. Because Christians make the best citizens. Christians make the best citizens. They just do. Because as a Christian, you have not studied all the laws of murder. Do you know all the penalties, the ways, the kinds of murder that you can commit? And one will be punished, and certain kinds of murder will not be punished because it's either accidental or in self-defense. Have you studied all the law on that? You say, no, not really. Have you studied all the law on stealing? No, not really, you say. I haven't really studied all that. Why not? You say, because I'm a Christian. And God doesn't say, study the law so you can get away with murder if you do it the right way. He says, don't murder. And so we as Christians say, if that's what God commands me to do, God help me, but that's what I'm going to do. And if God says don't steal, I don't need all the laws on stealing. In fact, I don't need for the government to have any laws about stealing for me, because God says don't steal. I'm not going to steal, not because the government says so. I'm not going to steal because God says so. And I'm not going to commit adultery because God says so. And I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to bear false witness. Why? Because God says so. So Christians make the best citizens in the world. In fact, the framers of the Constitution said that this piece of paper is made for Christians. It said made for religious people. But when they say religious people, they're talking about Christians. This Constitution is made for a religious people. And when the people cease to be religious, this piece of paper will not hold this nation together. And we're running into that now. And it's a very strong thing for them to say, and they were some of them were Christians, not all of them were Christians, but some of them were Christians, and the ones who made that statement were speaking about the fact that Christians make the best citizens. And they should all be. And Washington, D.C. should be saying, we want everybody to be a Christian. But they don't. In fact, they make laws against Christians. And they make laws against Christians, and they want Christians out of the school, they want Christians out of the government. Pretty soon they're going to want Christians out of the church. But I mean, they make all these laws. You say, why is that? I say, because we got this going on. And when you get people like this in power, and they're going to empower rules like this. But you run into this hostility, and you say, why would people ever be hostile towards Christians? I mean, Christians are just minding their own business. Not a threat to anybody. You know, Christians, there was a time in Christian history when they went forth, in the time of the Crusades, they went forth with the sword to convince people to be, you know, to free Jerusalem. That was really the whole point of that, and also to persuade people to be Christians. But you don't persuade people to be Christians with the sword. And the Pope and the leaders and the church leaders at the time should have said, this is the wrong thing to do. And they didn't. But that's what we can say today. It's the wrong thing to do. You should never do that. But today, Christians go forth with a gospel message. We go forth and say, you need to be saved. And people say, well, you can't say that. You shouldn't ever say that to someone who is, you know, homosexual, or somebody who's a bisexual, or somebody a transsexual, or somebody any kind of other sexual that you have out there. You shouldn't say that to them. You cannot say that to them, because you ought to affirm what they are instead of, and we say, well, I got to say what the Bible says. But you know, this running into things is, you run into this with reference to the gospel message, but you know, it's a clear response. And the only thing that changes that is if, when God takes that message through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and drives it into the heart, and you see the power of God and you see this transformation. Because if it's not the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what it is going to be it's going to be this. We keep wanting to come back. Sometimes this wants to come back. Ah, now we're going the wrong way. You see this. You see this until the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes along. And when that happens, the truth goes to the heart. And that's when someone says, I need a Savior. I need the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that's a wonderful moment that we come to. And when we come to that moment, it's because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in applying the truth to our hearts. And the reason why you're a Christian is because the Holy Spirit opened your blind eyes to see the truth and quickened your dead heart to be born of God, so that you saw the Lord Jesus Christ and you believed in Him. And that's why you're saved. And it's the power of God alone that accomplishes so great a victory. Well, I've gone a little long, so we need to take a break and get some coffee, and you can ask me questions about this if you want to. Okay, I'm going to just reiterate and repeat what we've been talking about a little bit, but I just want to say, every part, every facet of the gospel message going forth is a part of the ministry of the Spirit of God. The message is, the messenger is, every part is the Holy Spirit has His hand upon the ministry of the church, the ministry of evangelism, ministry of edification. All of that is in His hands. And so, you know, the proclamation is we go forth with the good news. And I'm not sure we go forth with a megaphone, but it certainly looked good to look at this person announcing the good news. And we are sinners saved by grace. We're sinners proclaiming the gospel message to sinners, which, as I said before, I think is the worst strategy that God could come up with. I hate to say that, because I'm going to have to apologize to God when I get to heaven for saying that, but it's exactly the right strategy, because it's the one that you would think would be least effective. God uses the strategy that would be least effective, or we would think would be least effective, to to be the most effective. I mean, think of it this way. When God went out to, his purpose was to go forth with the gospel message in the Roman Empire. He sent out 11 disciples who had just failed. I mean, they were all failures. And at their low point, he commissions them to be apostles and to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And he commissions them. These 11, 12 men plus the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the worst guy in his own, by his own estimation. He's the worst one because he's going for it to persecute the Christians. It's like, if you said, that's the one I want to use to go forth with the gospel message, I say, that's the worst one. I mean, he was the one who really had a part of the stoning of Stephen. Not the Apostle Paul. It can't be him. And the Lord takes these ones who you think will be a colossal failure. I mean, when the disciples are standing there looking up in the heavens as Jesus Christ goes to the heavens, and you look at these 11 men, and you look at what God is going to do, you feel like looking at these 11 men and say, it can never happen. The gospel message will never go forth with these. I mean, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes down, reveals God with a perfect life and a powerful ministry, performing miracles, signs, and wonders, and he's rejected, these guys have no chance. And in 300 years, the Roman Empire is really conquered with Christianity. And that's a little bit of a strong statement to make, because it really wasn't conquered, it was just persuaded. But the impact of Christianity in that 300-year period is just totally amazing. It defies human reason. It should not have happened. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why the strength of Greek philosophy, the strength of paganism, the overwhelming odds, it just should never happen. It's just a miracle. And we just look back on that period of time, we just say, well, this is the time when the church, you know, you come to 313, the Edict of Milan, and Christianity becomes accepted religion in the Roman Empire. Like, it should never happen. Starting out with these few, they should have become discouraged and just quit. It's amazing. And God doesn't use us in our strength. Oftentimes he uses us in our weakness. But that's so that we'll see the strength of God. And it's not just that God delights in humbling us, but God gives grace to the humble. And when we're proud, he humbles us. And God uses us because he wants us to see him. You know, in Isaiah it says God does not share his glory with another. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. So God says, I want you to go forth with the gospel message. And we say, I don't think that's going to work. And God says, I want you to go forth with the gospel message. I want you to be faithful in telling others the good news. And so what happens is, the first thing that happens is the universal call. And that's the truth that lands in people's ears. And they hear the truth. And it's not that they can't hear the truth. They can hear the truth. In fact, I can tell you with complete honesty, they can hear the truth. They can memorize the truth. They can give the truth back on an exam. And they cannot understand a thing of it. I mean, it's sort of an amazing thing that I've seen as one who teaches in a school setting. These kids, you know, some of my best students, maybe A students, may not be saved at all. So they can memorize, they can hear it. But I'm not sure it's in their hearts. And I'm not the judge of that, but I'm just not sure. I can't tell. But I don't really see anything that would make that. But what happens is you have this, and the Holy Spirit, with the power of God, takes that truth and he puts it in the heart. And then you have the effectual calling of God. There's two calls. universal call goes to everyone. You're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. He is the Son of God. He's the Savior, prophet, priest, and king. Come to Him. We can say that into people's ears, and they can hear it. But it's when the Holy Spirit takes that truth and puts it in their heart, they go, aha, I see, I get it. And if you're a Christian, there's a time in your life, and sometimes this happens over a period of time, but there's a time in your life when you've had that persuasive moment. And sometimes people say, well, you need to know the date when you were saved. And some people can't remember the date when they were saved because it's more like this period of persuasion that takes place. And suddenly they recognize, I know that I'm believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And it's just, people point to the time period. They don't really know exactly the moment, but some people can write down the date and they say, I can remember when I was saved. I was a little kid, so I didn't write down the date. I probably should have written down the date, but I just didn't. So I don't know if I was 8 or 7, 8 or 9 or something in there, but it was somewhere in that time. And it was a memorable experience for me. And I know that's when I heard the truth in my heart. And I just know that that's the effectual calling of God. Because the universal call goes to everyone, the effectual call goes, and it's always effective. When God calls our hearts, that's when we come. And that's like Jesus standing outside the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. If he would have stood in this area, and there would have been a lot of people buried in this area, and he would have just said, come forth, everybody would have come forth. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And when he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus is the only one who came forth. And that's the effectual calling where God calls Lazarus to come. And in salvation, there's an effectual call where God calls you by name. And it's like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, the arranging, the accomplishing, and the applying, the focus is on you. And Almighty God is focused on you as if you're the only person in the universe that matters. Saying, come. And your heart is changed, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved. And that's the effectual calling of God when the truth is in your heart. And that's a great moment. And this really leads you to this regeneration. And let me take you to John chapter 3. Because this is important, and we've seen it before. I always like to see things again and again. I see this more. The more I see this, the happier I get. But in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, when I was a little kid, I always say this because I always remember some of these stories when I was a little kid. When Nicodemus comes and he says, you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I look at that and I say, here's Nicodemus saying, he's a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were not known for giving Jesus credit for anything. Other than, this is not the Messiah, don't listen to him, don't believe in him. In fact, let's plan to kill him. So here comes Nicodemus, and I know he comes by night, but he comes by night, and he says, no one can do the signs. I know there's something up with you. And when he says, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them, that's an Old Testament statement. It's like saying, the Old Testament says, look for the Messiah because he's going to do signs that only God can do. That's what identifies him as the Messiah. I mean, Nicodemus is close. Really, he's close. Here he is coming to Jesus. He says, we know that you come from God. You could also say that about John the Baptist. You come from God. But you're different from John the Baptist because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. God is with him is a step away from God is him. In terms of being the Messiah. That's the whole point of the Messiah saying, when you see someone coming who gives sight to the blind, causes the lame to walk, heals the sick, that's when you're going to know that you're seeing the Messiah, because the Messiah is fully God, fully man. And when you see this man doing what God, only God can do, you know that you're standing in the presence of the Messiah, the God-man, the Messiah, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's when you know you're in his presence. So you see the signs and the wonders, you're going to say, there he is. I see him. This is great. So you look at Nicodemus and he's be like, man, Nicodemus is so close. And my expectation is that Jesus would say, Nicodemus, well done. You're so close. There's just a few more things you need to know. We're just going to push you right over the edge. You just need just a little bit, if you just understand that when you see someone doing what only God can do, maybe it's because he is God. I mean, if I'm talking to Nicodemus, I'm going to have that conversation because I don't know any better. But notice what Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I say, well, he missed the opportunity to give a compliment. But Jesus didn't give a compliment because he's looking at Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you're looking for something here, but you're never going to see it unless you are born again. Unless you go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Because that's what he's going to talk about here in this passage. He's going to talk about this new birth. But notice he says that you cannot, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I always ask the question, when you read that verse, which comes first? Seeing or being born again? Okay, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's blind. And if you want to see passages on the blindness, you can see in Corinthians and other passages where it speaks of you know, the lost who are blinded by Satan himself and the blindness and the inability to see. But he says, you know, here you are, Nicodemus, you've come, you're standing in the presence of the Messiah, but you're never going to see, you are never going to see the kingdom of God until you are born again. And he says that Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? What are you talking about? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, you're talking about being born again. And what Nicodemus thought of was physical birth. Am I to be born? Was there something wrong with my birth? I have to go back and be born again somehow? But that's not a possible. What are we talking about here? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, not going back into the womb again, but unless one is born of water, the washing of the water of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, now he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's mentioned the Spirit twice now. He says, you know, there's this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And unless the Spirit of God intervenes for you, you'll never see it. Now, Nicodemus thought he was seeing something. I mean, he already said what he was seeing. No one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. You come from God. That's what Nicodemus thought that he was seeing. But Jesus says, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Now, to see the kingdom of God is to really be saved. You'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never see it. That means even looking at it from a distance. You'll never see the kingdom of God until the Holy Spirit does something in your heart. It has to take place. Do not marvel, verse 7, that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I always think the wind is rather interesting. You know, especially when, you know, there's a prediction there's going to be a really strong windstorm, and the wind will go, and then it settles down. You go, what is that about? I mean, how does the wind blow and then kind of stop and slow down and then speed up and slow down and go here? And then sometimes it'll blow this way, and then all of a sudden it's blowing in a different, you know, and you look at that and you say, it's amazing. It's, you know, everything God makes is totally amazing, but the wind is something that's totally amazing. But it becomes an illustration of the way in which the Holy Spirit, you can't see the wind, you can see the effects of the wind, you can't see the wind. And if the dust is all stirred up, you can see the dust blowing in the wind, but you can't see the wind. And the wind blows where it must, and you hear the sound of it, you can't tell where it's going. And I like to jog, so sometimes I'm out jogging when the wind's blowing, and it's always interesting. There's these big trees, the Douglas firs, and when the wind blows, it's always, you hear it. Again, you can't hear the wind blowing. You hear the effect of the wind blowing through these trees and making certain noise. You say, I know the wind's up there. I know it's blowing. But we have no control over the Spirit of God. And Jesus Christ is not saying he doesn't have control. He's just saying it's the Spirit of God who determines what the Spirit of God does. So you got two things going on. You have Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and now Jesus is saying, you'll never see unless the Spirit of God, whom you can't see, and you don't know where he is, and you don't know what he's doing, but unless you're born of him, you'll never be saved. Nicodemus answers in verse 9, says, how can this be? I mean, when Jesus talked to people and you look at this, you know, we have the privilege of reading this over and over and over again and becoming familiar with it. But Nicodemus didn't have the privilege of hearing it over and over again. He's hearing it for the first time, and it sounds so strange to him. Jesus answers that, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Having that eternal life is the consequence of having that new birth. And he says the entrance into that is to come to faith. But you have to have this new birth. And you'll notice in verse 5, it says, as it does in verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God until he's born again. And then in verse 5 he says, most assuredly I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this new birth, where the Holy Spirit causes this new birth, has to happen before you see or enter the kingdom of God. And if you don't have the new birth, you can't see it, you can't enter it. And it's just very clear in this passage. That's why I put up here 1 John 3, verses 1 through 21, because really this whole thing, all the way to the end of the chapter, is the message. But Jesus is speaking in verses 1 through 21. And you got to read that whole section, because it's where John 3:16 is as well. And then the last statement in this passage, he who believes in the Son, in verse 36, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So this is truly the great significance. But you'll notice that Jesus puts the Holy Spirit right in the midst of this whole thing. And he doesn't try to take Nicodemus and lead him into a greater understanding so that Nicodemus can enter in apart from this new birth. Jesus Christ emphasizes you need to be born of God. The first thing that happens to you when you are saved is the new birth. You are born of God. And when you're born of God, you see the kingdom of God and you enter the kingdom of God. But that has to come first, because that's what Jesus says here in this passage. So, it's the Holy Spirit and the power of God causes this new birth, which leads to repentance and faith and salvation. And one of the big issues that's going on in the church today is putting things in order. It's sort of interesting. Look at this and say, here's the new birth. And here is the non-Christian. And here's the Christian. And you say, okay, how do things happen? And some people say, well, if you say, well, if you put good works here, and even if you put faith on this side, that's really where you're talking about an Arminian. An Arminian perspective, man-centered view. Because your salvation begins with man, because by what you do, or by bringing yourself to faith, or bringing yourself to the knowledge of God. But one of the issues that's taking place in the Lordship salvation issue and some of the other issues going on is when you start saying, okay, what is the order that you have with, it is faith, I'm dying, my pen is dying. You guys praying for me? I'm running out of pens up here. Ah. Is faith the first thing that you come to, or do you put repentance here? Or good works? And when you start talking about the order of things here, then you're talking about the Lordship salvation controversy. And if you say, well, really when you say you have to believe that Jesus Christ is, have faith and believe that he is the Lord. Man, this pen's dying. But you have to have, that's a Christian, Christians debate these issues and you can get into all kinds of discussions about this. And it's an important discussion to have. But the new birth comes first. The thing that we have to be very clear on is this. That's what happens. And then, because if you put repentance over here, that's a problem too. Because a lot of times you think, well, you repent and then you come to faith. But really repentance, to me, repentance is a part of faith. You know, when man walked away from God, to repent is to turn from that and turn to faith in God. And repentance and faith are sort of the same. It's the same motion for me. I would put those two things together. But I think faith comes first. I think our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But that's just interesting because they say, you know, this whole thing of this, you say, well, isn't it pretty clear that you have to be born again? And then you have repentance, faith, and salvation. But the order you put these in, you know, Christians like to fight about this. So, I mean, if you can get in big battles, you know, and John MacArthur is involved in this whole thing too. And as long as you understand this is a Christian disagreement, that's a good thing, but there are some different points of view. Do you understand that? That makes sense? You say, well, Christians should get along a little better. I said, well, they do actually get along, but they do like to debate with one another. But the key factor is, you have to be born again. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God or to enter in. That's what I know. And to enter in is to believe in Jesus Christ. So that is what the Holy Spirit does with reference to saving us. And then there's this change that takes place. We're born again. And when we are born, then we are baptized into the body of Christ. And I didn't know how to draw the body of Christ, so I just put a blue cloud there. And it's not a blue cloud, it's the body of Christ. But that's another thing that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit indwells us and baptizes us into Christ. So we are in union with Christ. So not only is Jesus Christ our representative, but now we are in spiritual union with him, which means it's appropriate for you to say, I am in God and God is in me. As a Christian, I am in God and God is in me. And that union is going to be the basis for your communion and fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God will get sweeter as time goes on but would really get sweet when you get to heaven. And it's necessary for us to be in Christ and for Christ to be in us. And it's, you know, that's why Satan was truly a liar when he says, you know, God doesn't want you to know the distinction between good and evil. He says if God's holding back on you, he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he doesn't want you to be like him. And the answer to that is God wants us to be like him, because he takes us, and he can't establish any closer relationship with us than he does. I always think God could say to us, I'm going to save you, but I'll put you on planet Earth, and I'm just going to stay away, because I just, you know, you're just creatures, and I'm God. But God takes us and he baptizes his presence into us and he baptizes us into him. I mean, he indwells us with his presence and baptizes us into him. And when you look at the relationship that God established with us, it's the closest possible relationship that we can be with God without being God. That's amazing. I mean, we're going to be as righteous as Christ is righteous. We're going to be forgiven as we can possibly be forgiven. We are going to be in perfect fellowship with God, in perfect union with God, so that we are in him and he is in us. And that's, you know, amazing. And that's one of the reasons I have a secret stash of pins. Don't tell the little kids, because they're the ones who mark on these things. When God made us, here's Adam. And Adam was made in a state of goodness, inclined to be like God. And yet, he also had the ability to turn and walk away. When God saves us, we're not going to be saved. And here is God. I'm going to mess this all up. And here we are, and we're just going to be saved. God saves us, and the only thing that we'll have is the ability to be inclined toward God. That's not what God does with us. What God does is he says, I'm going to put you here. So every direction that you turn, you're going to turn in the direction of God. And I'm going to put God in you, and you are going to be in God. And that's why in eternity, you can never turn away from God, because every direction that you turn in reference to your relationship with God is going to be in him and he in you. So there's no opportunity like with Adam here. Adam was just created in a state of goodness. This is in a state, this is where we are complete. We're finished in Christ. And that's why I don't want to be like Adam. I don't want to be like this. I'm afraid if I was like this, I'd do this. But I don't want to be like Adam. I don't want to be even sanctified like Adam. I want to be like this. I want to be so that whatever direction I turn in, I'm always in God, in God in me. That's amazing. And God, like I said, he cannot make us any closer to him than this. The only way that he could do that is to make us to be himself, which he can't do. I mean, you can't... God can't even duplicate God. I mean, there are certain things God can't do, but he can. Whatever he makes is going to be less than the creature, is going to be less than what he is. But we can't be any closer to God or any more like him than we will be. Now we've gone all the way to 45. It's because they didn't have the right pen. That's why. Anybody have any comments or questions? If anybody tells the kids where those pins are, I'm gonna know that you guys didn't keep my secret here. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, and that you would forgive us is an amazing thing. That you would save us is an amazing thing. But that's not good enough for you. Because you not only save us, but you transform us. You place your Holy Spirit within us and you baptize us into the body of Christ. And we are in you. You are in us. We are in perfect union and fellowship with you, and it only gets better. And Lord, we just pray that you will bless, and that you'll bless in our lives. Draw us closer to you. Help us to be more and more dependent upon you and less dependent upon our own resources. But help us to abide only in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.